People can get so excited about their sports. You watch those people in the stands singing their national anthems with incredible pride, cheering on their team. God's calling us to be as enthusiastic about our faith, to be as excited in sharing the good news about my team as you would expect any person about the World Cup, or whether it's the Super Bowl, or whatever your sport of choice is. What a joy that we can come together today to sing of his praise, and that he has invited us to be part of his family. And we all heard the good news from somebody. Somebody told us about Jesus. Maybe it was your mother. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was a combination of grandparents and family members. Maybe you came to it kind of late because your parents weren't believers, but somebody shared the good news. We're in the middle of a series on evangelism, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have done over the last several weeks, we've looked at different ways of evangelism. We talked about Paul, the Paul way, when he was in Athens, and how he, so articulate in the Greek language and so understanding of the Greek culture, was able to invoke themes and poetry from the Greek-speaking people and find a way to be culturally appropriate in bridging the gap between here is some great news that you've never heard, and that's so beautiful, I want to hear more about it. We also looked at the Jesus way of evangelism with one of the leaders of Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, a couple weeks ago, and how Nicodemus came to him at night for a private audience, and how Jesus said to him, you must be born again. This confused him. This wasn't language that he was familiar with, but Jesus drilled right down to the core of his heart, and he talked about the connection between Nicodemus' story as a follower of Yahweh, a good Jewish man, and the need to believe in the Messiah, the one that was sent as a messenger, as the Word of God, the message in and of himself. And then he said, for God so loved the world, this is in John 3, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And we know from the story later on in John that Nicodemus was impacted powerfully by that message, because on the eve of that mistrial, that kangaroo court, he said to everybody, this is wrong. This is unjust what you were doing. And then the next day, he and his friend Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down from the cross and wrapped it with 100 pounds of embalming spices. We know that the good news of Jesus impacted Nicodemus' heart. Now today, we're looking at another way of evangelism, the way of the exile. We're looking at a text in Acts 8 where God is using the exile of his people to share the good news of the hope of the gospel with many people who would otherwise have not heard that. So let us stand as we read from the Word of God in Acts 8, selected verses. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip also went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now when the apostles, that would be John and Peter, at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, Then they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. When you read God's word, do you ever have questions about what it's really saying? I look at this text and I have three questions that come into my mind. God, why the persecution? Why did you force your people into exile? Specifically in this text, why did you choose Philip, of all people, to go to Samaria? And Lord, this is so strange. Why didn't you pour out the Holy Spirit when Philip, the evangelist, shared the good news of the gospel? They received the gospel, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Why? So I'm framing this message around those three things. The first will be the exile. The second is the evangelist. And the third is the end result. So we pick up this story at the beginning of Acts 8, where Saul is in charge of snuffing out this nascent movement. You're familiar with the fact that not too many weeks or months before this story that we read here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had aligned themselves to come against Jesus, who was the Messiah. And they didn't like the fact that he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And they figured, according to the lines of reason and also scripture, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But that didn't happen. Now, there was silence for about 7 weeks. You recall that on the day of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to many of the disciples, Peter in particular, but also to the 10, I guess, because Thomas wasn't there for that first gathering. And he breathed on them, and he spoke to them peace and shalom. And he said, listen, over the next period of time, weeks, I'm going to bring home the truth of the fact that I am alive. He said to Thomas the next time that they met, Thomas, doubting Thomas, come over here. Feel the nail prints in my hands and in my side. Jesus had many encounters with followers of his followers during that time. Then on the 40th day after his resurrection was the day of ascension. And on the day of ascension, when he was taken up into the clouds, he said to his disciples, for you will be my witnesses. Go and share the good news. Here in Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so he was taken up into heaven. An angel said and appeared, why are you looking up in confusion and why are you look perplexed? Jesus has gone to heaven. But he is coming back, and he will come back in the same way. I'm sure it was very confusing for the disciples at that time. They had Jesus, they wanted to keep him with them, but Jesus said, no, that's not the plan. I must go. Because you, as a body of believers, can't have more of me if I don't go. Because he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that was a beautiful thing. So for 10 days, an additional 10 days, from the 40th to the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, they were quietly gathering and waiting. And it says in the scripture that they were much afraid for their lives because the Jewish leaders were after them. They had struck the shepherd, but they also wanted to destroy as many of the sheep as they could. But on that 50th day, on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up there and he started preaching. Tongues of fire appeared upon the heads, and there was a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on that group of people. 120 were gathered in that day. And then he started preaching, and the scripture says that 3,000 people came to faith. Guess what, religious leaders? You've got a problem. There is now a movement. People are claiming this Jesus who you killed just a few months ago as the resurrected Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. They hated it. You know what they tried to do? They tried to snuff it out over and over again. You'll recall the story in Acts where there's healings, and they bring John and Peter to the Sanhedrin, and they threaten them. In fact, at one point, they keep on doing it, and some of the religious leaders say, "We just got to kill these people. That's the solution." And then Gamaliel stood up and said, "Uh-uh. How do we know whether this movement is from God or it is not from God? If it isn't from God, it'll peter out on its own accord. But if it is indeed from God, then we will find ourselves in opposition to God himself." Okay, that was a good word, but I don't think it made anybody happy. Clearly, it didn't make people like Saul very happy. Because when you have people like Stephen getting up and testifying to Jesus Christ, you see that they haul him outside of the city and stone him to death, and Saul is there watching over the coats, approving of the whole business. Ah, the religious leaders have found their man. Saul is going to do the dirty work for us. We're going to get him, give him authority for him to go after the church, this group of people. And then we see in Acts 8, a great persecution follows after the death of Stephen. And what happens? Christians literally run for their lives. There are thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. We know that just from the first day. And it must have grown by leaps and bounds, because the scripture says, day by day, the Lord was adding unto them those who received the word of salvation. So we already know in those months that this church is like taking off like a prairie wildfire. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people are proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And the religious leaders are not happy about it, and Saul especially is not happy about it. So he is at the head of this terrible persecution. And Christians, by the thousands, leave Jerusalem. They're exiles. They're like refugees. They are escaping with their lives. They're leaving everything that they know, their homes, their work, their livelihood, thus. Why? Because staying is not an option. You will be rounded up. You will be thrown in jail. They have the authority to kill you, and certainly some Christians died in that early era. They lost everything. They ran away. And you would too. I'm just reminded of, in the last few years, I've seen so many pictures on TV of people fleeing war, fleeing persecution. We know our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, just a few years ago, before ISIS was crushed, were fleeing for their lives. Many Christians we know, just in the last few years, have been martyred for their faith. In other words, you're just living your life, trying to do your own thing. You got a little livelihood, and you're trying to raise your family, and all of a sudden somebody is coming after you, and they will throw you in jail, they may kill you, and they certainly will confiscate all of your property. And these people today are being cast upon the shores of free nations. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who are in refugee camps right now who have no place They don't know where they're going, and they can't go back to where they came from. In recent weeks, we've seen people coming from war-torn places where crime is running rampant and the rule of law has been destroyed and gangs are in charge. And there are brothers and sisters of the Lord, of ours, that are coming to our borders. And I just want to challenge everyone here, just for a moment. When you see those pictures on TV, what is evoked in your heart? You don't know who the believers are. We should have compassion for everyone, but there will be people who love Jesus there who are literally fleeing for their lives. Are we frustrated? Are we angry? Do we want to lock the door and tell them to go back to where they came from? Let's pray. When we see that, when we see these poor people, helpless, let us pray for them. Because God is our strength and God is our help. And I just want to say that that's what was happening to our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ when they fled Jerusalem. And I'm asking the question, Lord, why do you allow persecution? Why do you allow strong men, evil men, to be raised up to harass your people? The Bible is full of the story of wicked men harassing God's beautiful people. It's been around for thousands of years, and it ain't stopping. We're in the middle of it. Right now we're praying for Brother Andrew, unjustly locked up in a prison. There are many Andrews who love Jesus, and they're unjustly locked up for their faith. And certainly we should be praying for them. But listen, our God is sovereign, and He has a purpose in everything. He has sent His people into exile over and over again. Think about Israel, Jacob, and how he and his whole family were sent into exile in Egypt for 400 years. But God was faithful to His promises, and He brought them back to the land. But then, just within a few other 100 years, He sent oppressors to come in and haul them off to places like Babylon. And now here in this text that we're reading today, 2,000 years ago, thousands of His people fleeing for their lives. God, why do you allow that? Well, there are many reasons, but I believe that the text itself shows us the reason here. Because God had a purpose and a plan to send them out, because the scripture says, and wherever they went, they shared the good news of the gospel. Sometimes God has to hit us upside the head with a 2x4 to share our faith. Sometimes He needs a crowbar to get us out of our rut, of our comfortable place. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know what your comfortable place is, but I'm going to tell you, God loves you too much to leave you in that place. He is going to put a fire under you in one way or another. And what a beautiful thing that is. What a sad thing that He has to put a fire under us in order for us to share the good news with our neighbors. But He will do what He will do to accomplish His good purposes. And sometimes, and I know that this was true for me as a kid, my dad sometimes had to give me a good, swift kick in the rear end to get going. And even the scripture in Hebrews says, we received discipline from our fathers, right? And it was expected. Of course, that's natural. If you don't discipline your kids, it's as much as saying, I don't care about you. Just go your own way. I don't give a rip. No, that would not be what a loving father would do. And so also with our loving Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for a purpose and for a reason. Why? For His glory and for our good. So I think that for me, that answers that question. God, why? Well, in the sovereignty of God, He is always at work accomplishing more beautiful and bigger things because He sees the big picture. We often don't see the big picture. And so they're taking the good news of the gospel to the towns in Judea, and all of a sudden, we see this guy named Philip, and he goes to Samaria. We've looked at the exile. Now I want to look at the evangelist. Philip is known as the evangelist. Wow, what a great name to have. John doesn't get called the evangelist. Peter doesn't get called the evangelist. You get Philip, the evangelist. So who is this Philip guy? He first appears a few chapters before, and he becomes a deacon in the first church. It's a beautiful office, and what a great thing. He was chosen along with six other spirit-filled men to administer the feeding program for the widows. And it was all of the widows. You'll recall from the story there that there were two communities of people living in Jerusalem at the time, the Aramaic-speaking ones and the Greek-speaking ones. And what happened was, and it's often the case, we show favoritism. And like if you're in, then you get more of the goods, and if you're out, well, you know, too bad for you. That is not okay in the church. That is not acceptable. Jesus would not stand for that. And so, from within the community, there were fair and just claims of being treated unfairly. And they approached the apostles about that, and they're like, we're being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Please, help us. Listen, there was no Social Security back in those days. The church, the community would look after their old people. Well, all these widows, they didn't have a husband. For some reason, the husband was out of the picture. And you certainly wouldn't expect the religious Jews to be caring for these people who now have become Christians. Like, we'd just as soon get rid of you. So the church is responsible to care for the people who fall between the cracks, the people that are on the periphery, the widows, the orphans. But even there, you have your stratagems of who's in and who's out. So if you were, like, Aramaic-speaking, then you got a privilege. And if you were Greek-speaking, well, you know, you got overlooked. Now, why was that? I think that there is inherently in all of us a sense of tribalism. This is my tribe. These are my people. This is the in crowd. And then whoever is outside of that, This is what was going on in this church. Because here's the reason. You see, the Aramaic-speaking Jews would look with suspicion upon these Greek-speaking Jews because they're like, they've assimilated. They've gone to the dark side. They've accepted the cultural practices of the Greeks. It's obvious. They speak the Greek language. Right? They're Jews, and they believe the same thing. But the in crowd is looking at those people and saying, you're suspect. Only because they were Greek-speaking. Now, many of these, you know, from the exile of the church, of the Jewish people, they had been spread all the way through the Roman Empire and the Greek-speaking world. And many of them would come back a couple times a year to worship at the temple. Some of them decided to stay. They loved it in the land of Israel, and they decided to be part of that community there. But the people that were already there, they weren't excited about that. And we understand that dynamic, don't we? As long as I'm in, it's too bad for you. Now, that's not the heart of compassion that Christ calls us to. And it certainly isn't the way that we would treat one another in the church. But here's something beautiful. There's this concern that's raised about the Greek-speaking widows being overlooked. In God's sovereignty and in the wisdom of the leaders, you know what they said to the Greek-speaking community? In a sense, they said this: choose seven men filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have such respect for the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Spirit-filled men that we are going to entrust the entire feeding program to those seven men. Do you understand what was going on in that moment? That's kind of a big deal. It's saying to the people that are out on the outside, we're going to let you run this. Now, sometimes the outsider's like, okay, great. Now y'all are going to get your comeuppance. Because now we're going to overlook those people. No, that's not how it works when the Holy Spirit is at work. Those people rather say, look, we were on the short end of the stick at one time, and we're certainly not going to extend that kind of attitude to the people who were once on the inside. I love that. I think that that is so beautiful, that is so peaceful, that is so wise than to say, okay, you guys are being overlooked, and now we want you to be in charge of feeding everybody. And Philip the Evangelist was one of those Greek-speaking, Spirit-filled, Jewish men that was in that crowd. Now, not long after this, we see that Philip goes to Samaria. This gets to my second question. Why did God send Philip to Samaria? And I believe the answer is because the Samaritans were outsiders. Again, this whole notion of I experience being on the outside, and now I'm going to go to others who also experience being on the outside. But these are concentric circles, because you have the Aramaic-speaking Jews who are, like, really the best kind, and then you have the Greek-speaking Jews who are, like, one concentric circle further out, but now you have the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. A little history lesson. In 722, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came down from Damascus and plundered and overtook the place of the 10 northern tribes, what he did to kind of wipe them out was move a bunch of them away into other parts of his realm and then take people from that place and bring them then to this place in Israel. And then the goal was these people get to know each other, and presumably they intermarry, and then finally, you know, they're not a problem to me as king because I've watered down their nationalism. So what happened, though, when the Jewish people came back, the tribe of Judah came back from Babylon, and they rebuilt the temple, and they built the city walls, the Samaritans said, we're your brothers. We want to help you with this. And they said, nothing doing, not interested, because you have intermarried with foreigners and with pagans, and there's probably something about your religion that is off. Mind you, understand this. The Samaritans as a people believed in the first five books of Moses. Remember at the end of Deuteronomy where Moses says, I will send a prophet greater than Moses, and he will lead you in the truth. We as Christians understand that one greater than Moses is who? Jesus, right? And this is the beautiful thing. The Samaritans, who were considered outsiders by the Jews, also had that hope that a Christ was coming. You'll recall the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And they talked. She talked about their faith and where they worship. And Jesus, like, hey, we know what we know. And you guys are a little off in your religion. But at the end of the day, there will come a time, and it is coming upon us soon, when those who worship God will not be in this place or that place, but they will worship Him wherever they are, in what? In spirit and in truth. I believe that God specifically sent Philip the Evangelist because of who he was, his cultural background, his understanding of what it meant to be an outsider reaching to outsiders. But he met them at their point of need. You'll see in the scripture here that we read that many were healed of demonic oppression. Many were healed of paralysis and various diseases. And I think this is something that's very true and important for us as we share the good news of the gospel wherever we go. We need to meet people at their point of need. Maybe They're crushed in their body. They're experiencing incredible pain. Or maybe they're crushed emotionally. Maybe they're experiencing a broken marriage. Do you see how then you have an opportunity to speak the hope of the gospel into their lives? And I want to challenge us to look for those opportunities, to have our ear to the ground, so to speak, for the rumbling of people who are hurting in any way, shape, or form. Because when people come to the end of their rope, I think that that's really what it takes before they look up for the answers. So often we do need to come to an end in our own efforts, right? Before we're able to really hear the good news of the gospel. And so Philip was able to speak into that. And what a beautiful thing that was. The end result was that many people came to faith. But I have a question about the end result. Because Philip, this spirit-filled man, comes to share the good news of the gospel in power amongst the Samaritans, and many receive the good news and gladly step into faith as followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. But it specifically says there that they did not receive the Holy Spirit. That is so strange to me. Isn't that a package deal? You know what I'm saying? You come to faith, and then you get the Holy Spirit right away. I mean, the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you in the truth to a point where you accept the truth, and then we understand that the Spirit comes into us. Right? That's the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that opens the door, I will come in and I will sup with him and I will fellowship with him. We use that scripture as an understanding of what it means to bend the knee and come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then he by his Spirit indwells us. That's not what happened here. Is that a question that you have about this text? Because I certainly have a question about that. I don't understand that when I look at it at face value. Now I want to dig a little bit deeper on that one. Here's what I think is going on. You know that the apostles and the Jewish Christians that all experienced Pentecost, they always still consider themselves the insiders. They're always kind of giving the stink eye to people who are on the outside. The Samaritans were their sworn enemies. Do you think that hearing the good news about Jesus is going to change generations of animosity, both culturally but also individually? Really? Oh, you know, I heard about Jesus, and now we're best friends. No, you and I both know that that's not true in our own lives. If there is emotional pain, if there is relational pain, you know, somebody waving a wand over that and saying, "Be healed," is not necessarily going to fix that. So you know that the church in Jerusalem, such as it was, and all the Jewish Christians were going to say to Philip the evangelist, "What are you doing? What is going on?" So the church gets wind of it, and they send John and Peter to go, and sure enough, they've all accepted the good news of the gospel, but they're not spirit-filled. So they lay hands on these people, and what happens? They receive the Spirit. You can read a little bit further in that story. There's a guy named Simon who also believed, the scripture says, and he was some big guy who was a sorcerer, and he dabbled in magic, and he said to John and Peter, "Hey, this is pretty awesome stuff. Can I buy that?" And they're like, "May you perish with your gold and silver, because the gift of the Spirit cannot be bought. Your heart is absolutely and utterly in the wrong place, Simon." I think that it was necessary for God, in his sovereign purpose, to send John and Peter to pray, to see, wow, these people really have received the message, and now we're going to pray for them that they receive the Holy Spirit. Because everybody was going to have questions about that. Like, what? The good news has now gone to Samaritans? No. Never in a million years is that going to happen. But when you hear it from the word of John and Peter, and they say, listen, we're here to tell you, we went there, we witnessed that they accepted the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon them by the laying on our hands. And who are you to question that? They respected the authority of that. And I think that the whole Jewish Christian movement, through the witness of John and Peter, accepted that. Okay, the Samaritans have come to faith, and they were delighted. You'll also recall, as I think a further point to strengthen that argument, do you recall that when Peter was in Joppa one day, and he had a vision three times, this big blanket came down, and all this food in there that he had never personally touched in his life because it was unkosher, it was unclean, he would not associate with it. And the Lord would say in that dream and vision, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, never touch that stuff and don't plan to. No, 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 no. And God said to him, do not declare unclean that which I've declared clean. And then, after the third time, knocking on the door, you got some foreigners coming to your door. Hey, there's this guy named Cornelius, and he's heard about Jesus, and he wants to hear from your own mouth the good news of the gospel. Peter goes, according to the story here, Peter barely launches into his sermon, and the Holy Spirit just falls powerfully on those people. Well, when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, the scripture records that there are people who say, what did you do? You went into the house of a Gentile? You made yourself ceremonially unclean. That is not okay. And Peter says, I went because God told me to go. And when I went and I started preaching, the Holy Spirit himself fell on these people. Who am I to second guess what God is at work doing? Incidentally, also then, and who do you think you are to question the work of God? You see what's going on here? I think that in God's sovereign purpose, he was bringing home powerfully to the insiders this notion that the gospel is for everyone. Not just the beautiful people, not just the smart people, not just this group or that group. It is for everyone. And he has to pound that into our heads over and over again. Who are outsiders in your life? Who are the people that you said, those people are never going to come to Jesus? If that person comes to Jesus, I could only imagine. Almost reminds me of a song. I could only imagine. Listen, why don't you make that your theme song this week? I could only imagine that maybe there's someone out there that's literally dying to hear the good news, and they're an outsider. Maybe they're gay, and they're struggling with their sexuality, and they don't know that Jesus loves them as they are. And that's not to say that Jesus can't change us, and he will change us in all of our brokenness. But when we try to find our identity in something other than Jesus, and it could be our golf game, and it could be our beautiful house, or the car that we drive, or the beautiful children that we have, I don't care what it is. But if you are finding your identity in that, it's broken. And you'll come to an end in yourself eventually. You know, when your kids reject faith, or they're going through difficult things themselves, or you go through a difficult crisis in your own life, God is sharing his good news through us to a lost and a dying world. Are you looking for those that are hungry and thirsting for that? But they don't know. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're going to broken cisterns to drink water that is unclean. And they're just going to make themselves more sick. When here we are, we, jars of clay, who have this all-surpassing, beautiful Jesus in our life, And it's just for the outpouring. So I challenge you, as you speak with people this week, listen for their hard cry. Open your eyes. Look for opportunities. I heard something on the radio this past week. This woman now who has this amazing ministry, but she was a lonely single mom living at the end of the street and just in a place of utter brokenness. And her neighbor invited her to a Bible study. The neighbor, who knows, probably thought, that's the last person that's going to go to a Bible study. But she took the step, a step of faith. Boldness and courage was required in that moment, but also faithfulness and also obedience. If the Lord is speaking to you, say, speak a word to this person. Knock on that door. Invite them to church. Invite them to a Bible study. Invite them along. Become a friend. Because it is so often true that people then, as they are in close relationship with Christians, they see something that is beautiful. And that the Spirit who is at work also around them is calling them to faith. Do you see how beautiful Jesus is? Don't you want that? That's the only way that the church grows. I'm not just talking about Providence Church. I'm just talking about the church grows because the Spirit is at work through us. And it is our responsibility in our generation to share that good news with our neighbors and with our family. It could be your grandparent, and you're speaking the truth of the gospel to the lives of your grandkids. Maybe they're not getting it from your own kids. They can get it from you. And we must trust in the Lord that He wants to work that out in our life. But we need to pray to have our eyes open and our ears open to look for those opportunities. So we see that we are, just like the church that is read about here, a church that is in exile. Now, none of us here are experiencing the kind of things that those people experienced when they left their jobs and they left their homes and they left everything for fear of being thrown in jail or killed. So maybe it's a little bit hard for us to kind of compassionately understand what they're going through. But I want to say this. We are all going through trials and difficulties in our lives. And God will use also those things to refine us, to make us more like Jesus. Because that's one of the things that I also see in this story. They went and they lost everything, and yet with great joy they shared the good news of the gospel. Doesn't that surprise you? The author of Hebrews writes that. There says, these people gladly accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because they knew they were passing through. They knew that they were just camping. They knew that they had their eyes on the eternal city where Jesus is the great King and reigns forever and ever and ever. They have their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. So whatever you are experiencing in your life now as an exile, I challenge you to keep your eyes on Jesus. For He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And knowing that He wants to make our faith in Him more beautiful should compel us with joy to share the good news of the gospel with those who don't yet know Jesus. And what greater joy is there in life, my brothers and sisters, but to see someone come to faith? The scripture says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one comes to faith. And how much more we who also rejoice. The challenge is we're called to do that. And we must understand that we are just passing through here. We are the church in exile. And our goal isn't to get comfortable here and acquire houses and lands and a name for ourselves. We're here to honor one name, and that is the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit, that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would have great joy in the trials and circumstances of our life as we pass through this place as exiles. And Lord, that along the way, you would give us opportunity to share the hope that is within us. Open our eyes, O God. Open our ears. And give us boldness to step out and share the good news of Jesus.